Let's open God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're wondering if Genesis 2 might be a bit too far of a reach to be a home visiting theme, think about when Genesis 2 was written. Think about who wrote it down. Think about who was supposed to be reading it. It was written down by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Moses wasn't there when Genesis 2 happened. Many generations after, God gave these words to Moses to write down. And the first people to read them, or just as likely to listen to them being read, were the Israelites out in the wilderness, wandering in a region that nobody would have called a Garden of Eden. In fact, God's people were often grumbling and complaining that staying in Egypt under Pharaoh would have been more like the Garden of Eden than to wander wherever God led them. And here comes Moses with God's word to the people to tell them this is what it was like when Adam and Eve were created and they were living in the garden. Now, this is the only account we have of that life in such perfection, that unique holiness and beauty before the fall. And that account is given to a grumbling people who are grumbling about being saved and set free. Why give them this passage? Maybe that's a question to ask the elders when they come to your house. Why did God give this passage to the Israelites in the wilderness? Why would God want us to know about how Adam was created, where Adam and Eve got to live, what Adam's relationship was with the other creatures, and then how the wife was created and their unique bond as husband and wife? Why learn about those things when we live in a time that is so different from Genesis 2? Think about the way that our culture thinks. Very few people think of themselves as a special creation of God. Instead, they are taught to think of themselves as a meaningless link in the evolutionary chain. And sure, people are optimistic about the future, and they're trying to create a better world for themselves, but when they're trying to define what that better world will look like, the biggest component of the Garden of Eden is missing. God isn't in it. And then they have the audacity to say the way to the honorable state, the best state of humanity, is for each of us to decide who and even what we are. That we become our own gods. And then what are the consequences of that? The farther and farther we plunge into a life that ignores the Garden of Eden and God's work in it, it shouldn't surprise us that we are also at the same time losing what it means to be human. Which also, in the end, means we're not looking for the Savior we need. That's what this passage is pointing us to Jesus. So let's look this morning at how God, the Lord God, creates humanity's honor. We'll look at this passage in three parts. First, living in God's garden. Second, needing God's companion. And third, finding God's joy. The Lord God creates humanity's honor. The book of Genesis is divided into what's called toledotes. It's a Hebrew word. It means this is the history, or this is the genealogy of Adam or Noah or Isaac and others. And so when chapter 2, verse 4 says this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, it's introducing us to the history, to the genealogy, to the generations that come out of the creation of the heavens and the earth. So these are the people, this is the family line, this is the covenant story that is passed along from one generation to the next. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the start of a covenant account. Back in chapter 1, we had the order of creation in generals described one day at a time and even into chapter 2, verse 3. But at 2, verse 4, it turns a corner and says, now we're going to take one element of that creation and focus on it, specifically on the covenant family. The problem is, look at what 2, verse 4 says, is the history, the generations, the toledot of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. What's missing in this toledot about generations? People. You can't have a toledot without people. There are no generations yet. So what we've seen is this beautiful garden, no gardener. God has been building his creation one stage at a time, one day after another. We're on the sixth day. It's almost there. And then comes verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What's odd about that? This is the crown of God's creation, the one being left to make before his creation becomes very good at the end of the sixth day. But this act of creation is strange, at least to us. It's different. It's not, let there be man, just like there was, let there be light, or let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. There was a cadence in chapter 1. With each day, God creates everything by speaking, and there it was. And then we have the evening and the morning of each day. But we don't have any words recorded from God here. They're in Genesis chapter 1, but not here in chapter 2. Chapter 1 said, let us make man in our image. But chapter 2, verse 7 sets that aside. It says, let's look at God's hand. There's no speaking. But it's like God took his hands like a backhoe and he dug into the earth and picked up like a potter would dig up clay from a riverbed. And then the potter would start shaping it with his hands and molding it on his wheel and just right and just this little touch. But it's not that God spoke and there man was. God did not make humanity ex nihilo, out of nothing, like he did everything else. He made man out of the dust of the ground. The ground that God had already created. The very ground that needed a gardener. Which means that humanity is unavoidably linked to the creation in it. That creation is of us. It wasn't poof, there we were. It's of the creation, and therefore we are part of it. We are, in a sense, as creaturely and even as lowly as we can be. God made us secondarily, out of the stuff that he had already created, to make sure that we were tied to it. But at the same time, verse 7 says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, a complete, unique creation. This time, the source of that part of our creation is not at all a created thing, like the dust. The source of that part of what it means to be human is the breath of God. It's a uniquely divine gift. No other creature received this. It's imparted to man and man alone. It's making humanity unavoidably linked to the God who creates. You realize what we have here now, right? You put these two together. We are of this creation like no other creature is. But we are also of God like no other creature is. Our place, our role in the creation is linked to both. Which means we're not human if we are only of this earth. We are also not human if we try to escape this earth and become deified or divine in some way. We were created to be firmly connected to both creation and creator. Created to be God's specifically designed gardener. That's why the Bible describes fallen humanity after the fall into sin as dead in its trespasses and sins. Because that link between God and created humanity and therefore our ability to tend the creation, that connection was severed by our fall into sin. We cut that connection. We harden our hearts. We despise the God who made us, leaving us dead in spirit, utterly corrupted in soul, physically polluted in the flesh, unable to tend the garden as we were designed. That's where humanity's frustrations come from. So that's why when we hear about God's work of salvation. In John chapter 3, for example, when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, how does he describe the work of God? As rebirth, as the wind of the Spirit blowing into the sinner. Just like verse 7. That God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became alive again, a living being. The same way with the Spirit. It's very important for us to see that connection between creation and rebirth. We need, because of our death, life to be breathed back into us. We need to be recreated, reborn, if there is to be any hope for our human nature to be restored to what it was meant to be. And this is so important for us to understand. As much as we could not manufacture our own creation in chapter 2, we also cannot manufacture, we can't force it to happen, we can't dictate when or where or how the Spirit works to breathe that spiritual life back into us. Regeneration is not a work that is dependent on us. Only God can bring life to a dead heart. Only God can initiate the recreation process. Only God can make us back into what we were created to be. It is of grace that we are saved. And lest you think, well, that's a big word, regeneration, it's all mysterious. And it is. It is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. But unless you think that that means it's abstract and it's disconnected and it's hopeless really to understand or even experience, and we're supposed to just sit here mindlessly and just wait and poof, there will be the Holy Spirit and poof is someone else being reborn and then we're just waiting for it to happen. Look again at Genesis 2. Look at the God that we are talking about who breathes this life. It's beautiful. Verse 8, God plants the garden eastward in Eden, and he puts the man in it whom he had formed. This is where you belong, man. This is what I made you for. This is what I want you to enjoy as a human being. My gift to you. I love you. Here. God is giving the man, humanity, their role, their routines, their enjoyments, their callings, their rest on the Sabbath day. God is the architect of the most perfect home and the perfect landscaping around that home. He goes on to describe how God makes the trees grow and be fruitful, and not just to make sure that we have enough, but notice it specifically says that it was pleasant to the sight, these trees, and good for food, in that order. So what's the first thing God wants us to notice? How beautiful it looks. He wants us to enjoy it and then to enjoy the food as we eat it. Same with the abundance and the richness of the land, the description of four riverheads and precious stones that could be found there. And then we're told again, verse 15, that God put the man in the garden to tend and keep it. Remember, this is being read by the Israelites in the wilderness where you can't grow anything. There's nothing precious out there. And the only life that they have known so far is one of poverty and slavery and murder at the hands of Pharaoh and desperate hunger and backbreaking work. They've seen Pharaoh's hardened heart and they watched him and his chariots drown in the sea. They've seen death. They've seen misery. They've seen those plagues. And then they come to Mount Sinai and they tremble with fear at the sight of the smoke and the thunder as the earth quakes around them as God descends onto Mount Sinai. Imagine being in that context and reading this chapter. It sounds so unbelievably foreign, so strange to even comprehend, and then it hits them. Then it hits them. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There it is. That's the reason. Not God's failed design. Not God's forgotten love for his creation. Not God's deficiencies or God's fault that Israel's complaining about in the wilderness. It's the realization, we did this. Adam was placed in the garden so tenderly, so perfectly surrounding him. And even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was part of that perfection. The problem was never the tree. If Adam and Eve had left it alone and rejected the devil's temptation, it would have become a glorious reminder of God's faithfulness, a wonderful thing to look at, rather than a terrible reminder of man's guilt. That tree was God's command for us to trust in the Lord. It was a test to be faithful, and it was our opportunity to love Him in return. Instead, it became the symbol of our ruin, and of the garden's destruction, and all of the misery that humanity has faced ever since. And now that tree in this verse cries out as a witness to our fallen nature. It testifies of our covenant unfaithfulness. It is a witness to our condemnation, to our need for a Savior, to our need to be reborn. Especially in one specific element in what it means to be human, relationship. That's what we look at next, needing God's companion. Verse 18 is one of the most surprising verses in this entire creation account. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Can you imagine God saying something that he has made is not good? Now, he's not saying that everything he's made up to that point is not good. Everything he's made is good. He said so after every single day. But what he's saying in verse 18 is that the goodness is not complete yet until the man has a companion. And that goodness cannot be found if God simply makes another Adam, a carbon copy, another man. That's not where goodness will be found. It's not that creating the man was a mistake, or that the male side of humanity is inherently flawed because it's male, which is what we're told by our culture today. But there are things to being a man that are necessary for him to carry out his calling as God's servant. But in order for him to be that way, he must necessarily not be other things. Other things that are also necessary. The man cannot in himself complete the calling that God gives him. And that's why God says at the end of verse 18, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." God doesn't come to Adam and say, "Well, what would you like? What do you think suits your personality? What are your preferences? What's your orientation?" Our interests have nothing to do with it. Our self-identity has nothing to do with it. It is God's design. He knows best what man still needs in order to carry out his calling. A helper comparable to him. A match for him. A balance for him. A fit just right so that the two who are different are yet together for each other's needs. Here we see one of the most beautiful aspects of God's creation. How finely tuned are God's intentions. He doesn't leave something to blind chance later on. He doesn't say that I'll figure things out as things go along. He doesn't say, well, let's try this. And as culture develops and changes over the millennia, well, then we can change how we see ourselves as human beings and we can change the expectations of what it means to be a human. God, don't picture God here as a scientist working with a hypothesis and then testing different theories to see which one reflects the data as millennia go on. God is not working with facts yet to be discovered, as if he's making educated guesses. He is the creator, the perfect, omniscient, all-knowing, and perfectly wise master of every creator, of every creation, particularly of this crown of his creation, humanity. God always intended for us to live in communion. That's why he made us. Right? It's not even just communion between man and woman, but that in our communion with each other as a covenant family, or in our individual families, or in our friendships that we have with each other, that in that communion, those relationships, we reflect the communion that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God designed us to reflect that closeness, that mutual enjoyment of each person, that keen interest to know one another, and that cooperation to be exhibited in our communion together. And the fruit of that communion brings glory to God. Far more glory than would have been brought to God if it was just Adam. And yet look what happens. Verses 19 and 20, God brings every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brings them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. It's not that God didn't know what the beasts or birds' names would be. God designed them. He knew exactly what they were. So this parade of animals was not for God's sake. It was for Adam. For Adam to recognize each species' characteristics, what made them unique. And then, as they passed in front of him, to see the natural bonds of relationship that are built into the way that even animals instinctively interact with each other. Pairs of cardinals, right? Different colors. Pairs of lions, different mane. Pairs of beavers, pairs of penguins waddling in front of him. And he'd realize, that's the way God wants it to be. If it's that way instinctively among the animals, and I'm understanding their nature, naming them accordingly, as each pair goes in front of me, I will realize something about myself. I'm not like them. I'm alone. You see, in this naming, on the one hand, Adam is expressing dominion. He is the one who has authority to name things. We do this all the time, right? Abe and Brittany got to name their son. It's a wonderful thing. Parents do that. Or the city council names the cities of a subdivision. Those who have authority give out names. Here, Adam, as that link, as that between God and his creation, that representative, he has that authority. He is doing the king's work, or the king's servant's work. But as these animals parade in front of him, he gets to the end of the line, and Adam discovers, and of course God knew this all along, Adam discovers that among all the creatures of the earth, none of them are a helper comparable to him. None of them match his calling, his function, his uniqueness, his needs. Now, this is as true today as it was in the Garden of Eden. It was true for Israel in the wilderness. What were they always pining for? If only we could go back to Egypt. Or even when they were in the promised land, what did they always want? To be like the other nations. And God kept telling them, that's not your calling. That's not who I've created you to be. That's not who you belong to. That's not who you are. Don't even let your sons marry their daughters, and don't let your daughters marry their sons. Do not be unequally yoked. It was never about racial identity or ethnic heritage. It was simply about how God's people had been set apart as belonging to him. A unique covenant relationship, bond of communion with the Lord and the Lord alone. There was no one else who was comparable to the Lord. And yet Israel keeps saying, we want to break that communion. We want to go find a substitute, a different relationship. We'll be just as satisfied if we go out into the world. Even Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and mammon, earthly things. That's one of the saddest things about our culture today. And that sadly is being imbibed by the church. More than any other time in history, we are struggling with this. The way that we seek companionship, relationship. More and more we seek our need for communion in what cannot possibly give communion. Like Adam expecting to find a helper comparable to him in the hamsters that walk in front of him. So that's good enough. I'll take it. This is my equal. This will satisfy me. Well, as much as it's absurd for Adam to find companionship in a hamster, it's absurd for us to find relationship through a screen or a fantasy world of unrealistic expectations that will never be met. To the point that some get so caught up in this virtual world that they've created for themselves that they actually feel more comfortable there than they do in the real world. But wherever we seek that fulfillment in the creation, whether it's virtual or real, when we take what God has not designated as our comparable helper, and we say, well, I want something else, and that will satisfy my need. When we look for the friendship of the world or intimacy in other things, closeness in what God has not designed specifically for that purpose, we end up making idols of ourselves. That's why it's so common for people to think it's normal not to be attached. The rise of the rates of divorce over these past few decades. It's because man has made an idol of himself. I don't need that helper that God gave to me. Think about the effects on church membership. I'll be a member of the church if it works for me. As long as nobody bothers me, then I can be a member. But until someone does, I'm out of here. I make no commitment. I want no interest in your life unless I get some sort of benefit out of it. Friendships. It's hard to have deep friendships today. Because we have this sense of friendship as the number of likes or followers that we have on social media. Even marriage. The closest binding and relationship of human experience. Marriage is not about what can I give. It's about what makes me happy. It's not about a freely given sacrifice of love between the two that God has purposed to bring together. It's convenience. Sin has turned everything about communion upside down and backwards. And we're reaping the poison fruit of that. Rather than confessing that we need the goodness of God's design, now it is all about the self-idolatry of putting me first. And we're miserable for it. The only remedy to this, the only way back to finding communion in our marriages, in our families, in the church, in our community, is to be restored from that sinful desire. And instead look to the one true companion. The one who is comparable to us, so much like us, and at the same time so much different from us. Jesus Christ. The Son of God, who becomes a human being. And not just so that he bore the sins of our self-idolatry so that we got away with it, but in becoming sin, even though he himself knew no sin, he experienced the worst of that broken relationship. What was his life like when he walked this earth? The very beginning of John's gospel, he came to his own. But his own did not receive him. And then as the moments of crisis are building, what happened to his disciples? One betrays him, the rest run away and deny him. His own crucified him. His own mocked him for being on the cross that they nailed him to. And then when he cried out for mercy to the very one that he was closest to, his own father, there was no answer. Communion had been lost. He had been forsaken for our sins. He suffered the agony of abandonment, of utter loneliness. But why? He did that so that we could have fellowship regained, covenant renewed, love restored, which is why we get to look in the third place briefly at finding God's joy. Just like Adam was shaped out of the dust of the ground and then God breathed into him, so also the woman's creation was very unique. She is formed out of Adam's rib once God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. God formed that rib bone into a woman, gave her life, and brought her to the man. You wonder, why the difference? Why not just make her the same way he made Adam? Because remember, Adam did not need a copy of what he already was. He needed someone who was like him, but also someone who was different than him. So she's made from his rib, close to his heart, dear to him, very much a part of him, not just an appendage he could live without. She was part of him, and he was a part of her. Adam's made from the ground, and so his calling is to care for that ground, the garden. But then the woman is made from Adam, so her calling is to tend to him, to care for him. Now, that doesn't at all mean that a woman can't be a gardener. I know that some of you, my sisters, could teach me far more than I could ever learn about gardening. But it's not simply the jobs that are being done. Too often it's limited to this discussion of what is a man, what is a woman, and we think about it in terms of jobs. God did not bring the woman to the man to say, well, anything you can do, she can do better. But if that's all we think about, the competition, the abilities, we're not thinking biblically. We're thinking culturally, and that's dangerous. We're not thinking about what God says here. God is not talking about abilities. He's talking about companionship. God meant for Adam and Eve to find their together, not their independence times two, but their interdependence, their mutuality, to take whatever they had uniquely and cooperatively offer that to each other, as God designed and called them, that the man in his calling for the sake of the woman in her calling for the sake of the man. And that's why Adam responds the way that he does when God brings her to him. The first walking down the aisle, the father brings the bride forward. Adam looks at her and he doesn't say, oh, I'm kind of jealous that there's another human being out there. I thought it was kind of nice being at the top all alone. No, he's not resentful. He's not boastful. Well, she was taken from me. That's my rib that's walking down that aisle. No. He bursts into singing. He can't wait for her to get to the end of that aisle. He sings about what is both shared by the two of them and what is unique about each of them. She is so beautiful in Adam's eyes because of who God has made her to be for him. What God has called her to be, to match perfectly with what God has called Adam to be. It's not contentious as they come together. Great, now we've got to figure out who's going to wash the dishes and who's going to pay the bills. It's a song that expresses his commitment to giving himself to her, just as God gives her to him. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. As if she wasn't before. Right? It's interesting that he describes her that way. She was taken out of the man. And after the fact, Adam says, she's part of me. Notice the physicality of this. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's how close this togetherness is to express itself. As if he's talking to his own body. He isn't. She's unique. But they become physically one. And yet at the same time, in the very same song, he acknowledges her differences perfectly matched to his. It says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She is not my own body. She is unique. She is distinct. She is special. She is set apart. She is exceptional, all on her own. He prizes her. She is beautiful to him because she is different than him. Exactly as God intended for those two to become one. And the fact that he calls her woman, in Hebrew, Isha, it's because she was taken out of Ish, man. So there's a connection there, right? You hear the Isha, Ish connection, but still different at the same time. None of the beasts or the birds, when Adam named them, none of them ever bore the name of the man. None of them were helpers comparable to him, but she is. And that the union and the distinction is built into the name. She's not the man. She is distinctly woman, but not to the degree so independently that you need to change how you spell the word woman, put a Y in there or an X as some people do today, to sever that connection to the man, as the more desperate versions of feminisms will tell us to spell the word woman. She belongs to him, even in her uniqueness. And so he names her. This is not Adam crudely expressing his authority, I'm the man, I'm in charge, you're just a woman. No. This is Adam acknowledging as the head his responsibility to her, his pledge to her, his vow of self-sacrifice to her, of devotion and honor and joy in who she is. So that within the bond of marriage, that covenant, there can be nothing else to invade the exclusivity of that union that's been created. Nothing to threaten the closeness of it. It's interesting that in verse 24, Adam, right, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Adam didn't have a father or a mother. But Moses is writing, inspired by the Spirit, writing this verse into the story for his audience, which is Israel and now us. God's word is speaking to us. This is the pattern that's been set. Because God has designed that beautiful, complete, complementary union between husband and wife. Therefore, let nothing else get in the way of that. Men, you have to leave your father and mother. I'm not saying cut all ties. But you have to leave them. Leave them. To make sure that there is nothing that gets in the way of the bond you have with your wife. Which means that once you're married, you also have to continue leaving anything that would demand of you or distract you or invade into the relationship or distort that union or threaten that union. Cling only to your wife. Because within that bond, there is peace and joy, there is expressive love, there is companionship like no other. Sin destroys that union and replaces it with shame. It puts the individual first at the cost of breaking the union. It destroys what God designed to be good, and it leaves us broken and ashamed. And yet, what's most amazing out of all of this is that this is the bond, this is the picture that God uses to help us understand his love for us. How often Israel was referred to as a covenant bride who went astray and bound herself to others. How often God, a covenant husband, called for his bride to return to him, but she would not. And yet God's love never faltered. He clung to the vows that he made, and he sent his son to the cross for the sake of that vow. And that's why we read in the New Testament of Jesus being called our bridegroom, our second Adam, who takes his bride, the church, and names her as his own, right? In baptism, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is placed upon each of us. But in that naming, we don't lose our personhood. We don't lose our abilities. We don't lose our freedom because God is our head, our King, and Christ is our husband, the husband of the church. But within that covenant bond, his love allows us to flourish as we were always meant to. We're not slaves because we are bound to Christ. We are found within a most beautiful union, forever kept, forever hopeful, forever renewed. Brothers and sisters, for every way in which we do not yet have this union, for every way in which we do not yet have what we lost in the garden, the sense of self, sense of completion, sense of belonging, sense of perfection. For every way that shame still plagues us, whether it's in our friendships or it's in the church, and especially in our marriages, for every way that sin wants to drive a wedge into that communion, Christ is working to restore humanity's honor, the honor of belonging to him, the honor of being the Lord's, uniquely, fully. That's what Christ is doing. That's why in the book of Revelation, we see not just a replanted Garden of Eden, but we see the nation streaming through those pearled gates of the New Jerusalem, a city fully developed, beautiful, beyond our imaginations. That's where Christ, our bridegroom, is taking us. That's the work that he's doing today to make sure we get there. And so right now, though we struggle with sin and shame and everything that we've lost in the fall from this perfection, the more that we come to know of Christ's love, the more that we look for the consummation of his love when he comes again, the more eagerly we will listen for his word. Because what will Jesus be doing when he comes again? Remember Zephaniah 3, our call to worship? It's a picture of Jerusalem torn apart by the nations that have invaded her. And God says, I will love you. And not only will I restore you, I will rejoice over you with singing, just like Adam did over Eve. The day is coming when we will hear the Lord sing to us of the honor, the purity with which he will hold us in his love. When every stain and blemish of everything that is not Genesis 2 will be finally and fully washed away, and the only thing that we will see is his love. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are doing this work. This is not just a historical account of what used to be, but this is an account that tells us, prepares us for what is in process of coming, what is taking place. There is, in a sense, a rejuvenation of the Garden of Eden when the church binds itself to the Lord in love. Or when a Christian home, husband and wife, bind themselves to each other in love, in Christ-like love. Or when we have friendships, when we have a place within the communion of the body of Christ, we say, I belong here. I know what I'm here for. And even though shame and sin continues to plague us and weigh on us, it's not that we look at that as hopeless and never get back there. Why bother expressing ourselves and giving ourselves in fellowship with each other when we know it's not going to be perfect? When we look at the world and we see how far it is trying to rid itself of any reflection of this glory, this honor that you gave to us in the garden, trying to manufacture a counterfeit honor for what humanity is, we get discouraged by that. But Christ is King. Christ is King. And every one of his creatures continues to parade before him. He knows every single one. And the work that he does today, the work that he does in our homes that we get to talk about when the elders come to visit, the work that he does in our relationships, even married or single, doesn't matter. What matters is what you have called us and designed us to be. It's such a joy for us. Say, we know who we are. We know how we are loved. And we know where we're going. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would sing because you sing over us. Our hearts would be eager to keep working at and recovering what the reflection of your glory in humanity is. We may do that with tremendous patience and perseverance for the trials that are still there. Because we know that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to hymn 500.